tonight we come to that portion of Scripture that speaks clearly about our salvation, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 2 as we look at verses 8 and 9. This has been our Scripture memory this week. I trust that you are memorizing these passages. It's just been a rich passage, and last night before I went to bed, I was thinking about this as well as just the study of the day and just recollecting what today would be, not just sharing together in the Word, but also realizing that 21 years ago today was when I came to know Christ. And to be able to stand up here and to preach on a passage like this on that day, to me, is certainly God's providence. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's very clear from the plain reading of this text that salvation is wholly the responsibility of God. If you look there at verse 1, you see these words, if you have the New King James or the King James. It says, "He made alive." You, He made alive. But if it's not in your version, it's certainly in verse 4 and 5, which says, "But God," and then in verse 5, "made us alive together with Christ." In other words, He made us alive. He raised us up. He made us, as verse 6 says, to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And He did all of this, according to verse 4, because of His great love with which He loved us. And He did it, according to verse 5 and verse 8, because of His grace. Tonight I want us to see three truths that are found in this passage about our salvation. And it begins in verse 8. And we will certainly deal with the context here. But let me just say in verse 8, we begin by seeing something that's very simple in the text, and that is that salvation is by grace. But we need to define what grace is. Grace has been defined in so many ways today. But how does the Bible define it? Well, if you just look in the text, again going back to verse 1, you see that grace is defined by various terms. One being defined by being made alive, or being defined by being raised up, or being made to sit in the heavenly places, or by the phrases in verse 7, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All of these are terms and phrases that reflect what the word charis means. I mean, we could boil it down simply to one word, favor. God has granted to us His favor. And let me add to that, it's unmerited favor. It's something that, as the text will reveal, that it's not earned, but it's something that He graciously gives. It's something that He gives to us, that He pours out on those, according to verse 1, who are dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, grace means that salvation is completely apart any merit or any works on our part. If you have to work for salvation, it is no longer grace. And that is clear from Paul's teachings. God does it all for Jesus' sake. Every bit of it. Just like when the gentleman that led me to the Lord, he looked at me and he said, "Steve, you can be forgiven tonight of all your sin." That's profound. That you can be forgiven of all your sin. Now, when you look at the Word of God, you see grace displayed everywhere. Not just in the New Testament, but you see it all over the Bible. And I want to begin in Genesis by having you to turn to chapter 2. And I want us to see how grace is displayed in the Old Testament. First, we see it displayed to Adam and Eve. After God created man and the woman, He placed them in the garden. Chapter 2 and verse 15 says that He put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And then in verses 16 and 17, he gives the command. And what is the command? He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That was the command. He placed him in the garden, and he said, "You can eat anything except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then you go on in chapter 3, and you find, as you know well, that something happened. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you should not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." There are so many things that are found in this passage that talk about what happened on that day. You see role reversals that are occurring here, because we read later on in the New Testament that the headship of the home is the man, and you see here now that she has usurped herself over the headship of man, because you see her eating, you don't see her consoling with her husband and finding out exactly what to do. She made this decision on her own, and then she turns around and she gives it to her husband. And the Bible describes what takes place here in Romans 5 by simply saying that Eve was deceived, but Adam, he disobeyed. And as to why he did that, we don't know, and we could speculate all day long. But the fact is that they both ate. They both disobeyed God. The command was clear. And the results of that begin in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So the first effect was shame and guilt. And then it goes on to say, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees." And secondly, something that happened here is that they hid from God. Their shame and their guilt, which was brought about by their sin, caused them to hide from God, which is something that they had never done. And so the Lord calls out to Adam. Verse 9, "Where are you?" Now, God didn't ask that question because He didn't know where Adam was. But it was more like a question like this: "So where are you at now, Adam? Where has this taken you? Where are you at now that you've ate of that forbidden fruit?" Of course, everybody says it was an apple. We don't know it was an apple. We just know it was fruit. And it was forbidden fruit. And I know sometimes we look back on this and we say, "Well, if we were in this situation, we would have never done it." That's not true. Because you do this all the time. In fact, the very pattern of temptation that follows here in verse 6 is that what happened to the woman is the very pattern that you and I follow when we fall. We see something that looks good to the eyes, it's pleasant, and it's desirable, and then we take. And if it's real good, we lead others into sin. We give it to them too. But here, God calls out to the man, "Where has this taken you now, Adam?" Adam responds. Adam didn't respond by saying, "Hey, I'm over here behind the third tree in the garden." No, he says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" What's the answer? Yes. But see, in depravity, depravity doesn't want to admit its sin. It wants to cover it. And so the man responds in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of that tree and I ate." In other words, God, I'm in this predicament because of the woman you gave me. In other words, he took the responsibility of his sin and he put it right on God. He didn't accept the responsibility of his sin. And number two, we do that too. I mean, what is the number one thing that a child does when you say, "What did you do?" "Well, he did it, she did it, or they made me do it." I mean, it's classic. We just keep repeating over and over and over. But he says, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And now you see the buck is passed again. "The serpent deceived me." Neither one of them admitted what they had done. And so he says to the serpent, he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So we see what now happened in the fall. But I want you to see something as this unfolds, because you go back into chapter 2 and they were told that the consequences for this sin was what? Death. But what do you see? Even in the conversation, we see grace, don't we? I mean, God immediately could have just zapped them. He could have immediately killed them. And been completely just in doing that. In fact, when people argue against the doctrine of election and they say, "That is not just," listen, He didn't have to let anyone live. He could have destroyed Adam and Eve in the very beginning. We are His creatures. We are the clay. He is the potter. How can we say to Him, "Why have you made me this way?" But you see grace in verse 15. It says in verse 15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice the personal pronouns that are occurring there. "He shall bruise your head," the head of the serpent, "and you shall bruise his heel." Who's this referring to? Well, as we've mentioned in the past, that the seed comes from the man, not the woman. And we know from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 that this is a reference that is telling us, is speaking of the Messiah. Hold your place right there and look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul asked this question to the Galatians: "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of our transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." This is the seed that's mentioned here in Genesis 3:15. This is a reference to the Messiah. This is a reference to the Messiah who would come. And we're introduced here to grace. Grace right here pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He's not named right here, but we have the full picture of the full revelation of God to know that's exactly who He's referring to. And as the story goes, He begins to pronounce the curse on the woman. He says there in verse 16, "I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In other words, now in bearing children, there will be great pain associated with this. And then when he says, "Then your desire shall be for your husband," that is not a reference saying that wives will desire their husband in that sexual, intimate way because of what he says in the next phrase, "And he shall rule over you." No, what it means is that she will seek to rise up over the man, but the man will have to rule over her. It's almost, again, of the role reversal, and the man will have to force his headship. All of that as a result of the fall. To Adam, he says, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you should not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and told you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and shall eat the herb of the field, till in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So here we see the results of the fall, and we're seeing here, even within this, the grace of God being displayed. Because the very moment that they took of that fruit, and God had every right as the Creator to kill them for what they had done, and He didn't do that, that's grace. He gave them mercy. There are actually five ways that He did this that are found right here in this text. First, by giving them the opportunity to confess what they did. We saw that when He said to Adam, "Now where are you in all of this, Adam? What have you done?" He gave them the opportunity to confess their sin. Secondly, as I just mentioned, He gave them grace by not killing them immediately, but by pronouncing a curse upon them, by giving them the consequences of that sin to live out. Third, He displayed grace to them by providing a blood sacrifice. Did you know that that was in the text? Look at verse 21. It says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." What's it say in Hebrews? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. God provided a covering for their sin. Right here in the garden, and what had taken place. He took their sin away. That's amazing. And then, fourth, I believe He displayed His grace by driving them out of the garden. You say, well, how is that grace? Well, just look what the text says. It says in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." God did not want him to be permanently left in that condition of depravity. So he drove him out of the garden. That was grace. And you say, well, then what was the fifth way? Well, go to chapter 5. And again, you have to ask this question. And this is an immediate question. It comes from this. Why did they not die? Well, they actually did die. First of all, they died spiritually. They died spiritually. They were afraid. They had guilt. They had shame. They now had experience, knowledge of evil. And they eventually died physically. But notice the grace. It says in Genesis 5:5, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." 930 years! I mean, the average lifespan today is what? 70? 930 years. That was grace. Go to chapter 6. I want you to see grace displayed in Noah. You see in chapter 6, the problem in the first five verses, and there is various interpretations of what's taking place here. I believe because of what's taking place in 2 Peter chapter 2 and also Jude, that this was demons cohabitating with the daughters of men. You don't have to come and argue with me about that. It says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they have chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found what? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Out of all the people on the earth, God saves 8 people. 8 people. Out of all the people on the earth, He destroys everyone, as He says there in verse 7. He destroys everyone from off the face of the earth but Noah and his family. He destroyed both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. God was sorry that He had created them. They were full of wickedness. And you had these demons cohabitating with women and producing these giants in the land. But you have Noah finding grace. Throughout this passage, as God calls Noah to build an ark, you see why God displayed grace on Noah. Look at what kind of man Noah was. You see there in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a what kind of man? A just man. Perfect. That literally means blameless. Blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, just as Enoch in the previous chapter walked with God. He was not, for God took him. Noah too walked with God, and he lived a blameless life. And again, you see that blamelessness all throughout his building of the ark. You get into chapter 6 and verse 22, as God tells him about erecting this ark, and it says at the end of verse 22, Noah did this according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. And you see it again in chapter 7 and verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. That's obedience. He obeyed him to the very letter of the law. And then you find in chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and this is after they came out of the ark. And they took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of the man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You're seeing grace displayed. You're seeing it displayed in His kindness and His favor as He is pouring it out on His creation. Go with me to chapter 12 of Genesis. I want you to see it in Abraham. In the first three verses, God calls Abraham to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house, to go to a land that God would show him. And He tells him that I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God called him when he was at the age of 75. It says in verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He was 100 years old, I believe it was either 100 or 120 years old when his son was born. Grace. He says, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. This was an unconditional covenant that God was making with Abraham. This covenant was not conditioned on Abraham doing anything. He was told to leave, go to a country, and I'm going to make you a blessing. You know what it says in Isaiah 51:2? It says, Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. These are just a few that we find in the Old Testament. We could be here all night going through this, but let me sum it up with what God said in Deuteronomy 7, to the nation of Israel. He said in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He did this because He loved you. He didn't do this because you were something great. That's why we say all the time when people say, Oh, if so-and-so would get saved, and they think of a celebrity getting saved. Listen, we don't need them. Amen. God doesn't need them either. The kingdom of God goes right along without them. And goes right along without their celebrity status. We don't need that. We got too many celebrities, quote, celebrities in the kingdom. Amen. We need some humility. Everybody is wanting to be elevated. The Bible says that if you will humble yourself, God will be the one to exalt you. Let Him do that. Well, go in the New Testament and let's see grace displayed. And it's certainly easy to go anywhere in the New Testament and see this. But I want you to go to John chapter 1. And I want you to see it, of course, in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God personified. He is the supreme revelation of God's grace. We know, according to John 1:1, that whenever there was a beginning, as John is trying to convey to us, that He was the Word. The Word that was with God. The Word that was God. Verse 14 says that He became flesh. He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace. And truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And even as a child, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 says that the grace of God was upon Him. And His baptism, we hear Matthew recording before us in Matthew 3:17, a voice that came from heaven as He was baptized, which said, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God was well pleased with Jesus. And Matthew records in Matthew 12:18, which is a quotation of Isaiah 42:1-4, these words. He says, Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom My soul is well pleased, I will put My Spirit upon Him and He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break and smoking flax He will not quench till He sends forth justice to victory and in His name Gentiles will trust. God was well pleased with His Son. You ask why? Well, John 5:30 answers why. Jesus said Himself, By Myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and My judgment is just. For I seek not to please Myself, but Him who sent Me. When He was here on the earth, He lived in complete dependence on the Father. Amen. That's why you go into Matthew chapter 4, and Satan in the temptation is seeking to get Him to stop depending on the Father, stop depending on the Word of God. And He came to Him at His weakest moment as a human, as a man, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody in here fasted like that? You ever fasted? You ever done it one day? Oh, yeah, I fast. I just make sure I don't drink Coke. Yeah, you fast. I drink it fast. God was well pleased. And grace was seen in the person of Christ. In His manner of living, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In the way that He taught as He sat there and taught them, not as the scribes, but He taught them with His own authority. He didn't quote any of the scribes. He quoted God. He quoted Himself. And the people were astonished. He showed compassion on the people by healing them of their diseases and their sicknesses and by forgiving their sin. He was grace personified. Let me talk about the elect. The source of grace is from the Father, it's through the Son, and it's poured out on the elect. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. And notice how Paul begins this letter to the Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son Jesus our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." There's a lot that he's saying there in those first five verses about the Savior. And there's a lot that he's saying there about the elect. The elect are the recipients of His grace. God has poured out His grace, His sovereign grace, on those He has chosen before the foundation of the world. Let me also say that He's poured out His common grace on all people. You know that if you have an unbeliever in your home, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in a sense that they are sanctified, that doesn't mean they're saved. That doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven off your salvation. It just means that they are experiencing the grace that's being poured out. And that's even such a mystery right there, because the Bible says of an unbeliever that he is condemned already. And the Bible talks about the verdict is at the very moment that he dies, where does he go? Does he go to heaven? Does he go to purgatory? He goes to hell. Don't be afraid to say that. Say the truth. Go to chapter 3 of Romans. Look at verse 23. Verse we're all familiar with. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But look at verse 24. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." Being justified freely by His grace. Go over with me to chapter 5. Verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have received access by faith into" what? "This grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Grace on His elect. Going back to our text in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says salvation is by grace. It's by an unmerited favor coming from a holy God on wretched man. In Acts chapter 15, when the apostles came together to meet over a problem that existed as Paul and Barnabas were preaching, and they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you had some Judaizers coming up and saying that these Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Paul says, if you call for circumcision, that is a work of the flesh, and you are adding to salvation. Well, in the midst of all of this taking place, it says there in verse 11, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Gentiles are saved the same way as the Jews were saved. Through grace. Over in 2 Timothy 1, as Paul writes to Timothy, he makes a statement to him in verses 8 and 9. When he tells him not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God has displayed His grace on all mankind, beginning in the garden, seeing that as man sinned and God still loving him, by not destroying him, by not wiping him out immediately. That was grace. And God saving 8 people as He destroys the world, that was grace. God blessing one man who would be the blessing to all peoples, that was grace. Jesus is that person of grace. He is the personification of grace. And you know what? We are the recipients. The elect. Well, the text goes on to say, not only is salvation by grace, but it's also through faith. Salvation is not only by grace, it's through faith. You know, the Reformers used to say, sola fide. And that meant by faith alone. Salvation is not only by grace alone, it's also by faith alone. Salvation is not addition to your life. It's not Christ plus something else. See, that's the problem with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church doesn't believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They don't believe that. In fact, they had pronounced a curse early on in church history, a curse to an anathema on the Protestant church that has never been lifted. And what are people doing today? They're putting their arms around the Catholic Church without even knowing that they are cursed by the Catholic Church. We don't believe the same thing, folks. Same is true with denominationalism. There is a purpose for that. In fact, one of the things you could be thankful for denominationalism is that just through those denominations you can identify what that group believes. Someone says that they're a Baptist, you automatically know what Baptists believe. Someone says they're a Lutheran, you know what they believe. They say they're a Methodist, a Presbyterian, you know what they believe. Because there is a system of beliefs that is associated there. Well, what is faith? Faith is something that you and I live by every day. I go to the refrigerator, I pull out a drink, I pop the tab and I pour it in my cup. Or if I don't even do that, I just start drinking it. I'm exercising a sense of faith, aren't I? I'm trusting that what I'm drinking is not going to kill me. It's not going to make me sick. Now, I don't know about my wife. We ate at Nora's one day and she'll never go back because she ran out of there sick. So I can't get her to go back. So I haven't had a calzone in a long time, you know. So having calzone attacks, you know. But I'll still go back and I'll eat it. And I cut it open and I see what's all there and I enjoy it. But we live by faith, don't we? You're exercising it right now as you sit in that chair. You're believing that that chair will hold you up. It won't let you down. Same way as in your car. You drive your car, you believe that it will get you from point A to point B. You drive over the Dames Point Bridge, you believe that that bridge will not fall as you're driving up it, or it won't fall as you're in the middle of it. I always have those thoughts on those drawbridges that all of a sudden the middle part's going to come out and you're going to, you know, go down like that. It's kind of like you want to get a running start so you can do what the movies do where you can just jump it. You know, don't ride with me on drawbridges, okay? But what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 gives a definition for faith. It says this: it is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Or as the New American Standard says, it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Those are two parallel statements that are almost identical phrases. And they're basically saying that faith is living in a hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. Let me say that again. Faith is living in a hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. Or it produces conviction into things that aren't seen. There are two ways that's illustrated. When you think about your trust in Jesus Christ, have you seen Jesus? And now people today are saying they see Jesus. Do you believe them? No, I don't. I don't believe that they see the historical Jesus. I don't believe that. But they have this experience. So what? Drunks have experiences. They think they see pink elephants. Do you believe that? When I used to do acid, I used to see all kinds of things that wasn't there. People have experiences. See, the authority is the Word, not your experience. Look with me over at 1 Peter 1 and look at verses 7 and 8. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice this: whom having not seen, you do what? You love. That's the expression of faith. You believe that He exists, and your belief that He exists and your hope in Him is so real that it produces assurance. It produces conviction. You serve Him. You love Him. In fact, Peter says to the child of God that Jesus is precious. Somebody walks in here and starts talking rudely about Jesus, I would quickly guess all of us would get up and say something. He goes on to say, though now you do not see Him, yet what? Believing. And you remember what Jesus said to Thomas after he had affirmed that Jesus was His Lord and His God in John chapter 20 and verse 28? In verse 29, Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. See, our faith has an object. And what is that? It's Jesus. When we tell people to trust in God, we tell them to trust in Christ, we're giving them an object. We're telling them about a person. And I believe that we need to identify who that person is. You know, people share the gospel and they spend just a couple minutes on saying, believe in Jesus, believe in the gospel, and if you don't, you're going to hell. But they don't tell them who Jesus is. That's like that day when that Jehovah's Witnesses came to my truck. The only thing I could think to say to her was, listen, Jesus is God. He is God. And if you believe anything otherwise, you are damned. Period. If you don't believe He's God, you can't be saved. You understand that? If you don't believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, because when it says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess, the word confess, homologeo, it means to say the same thing that God says about His Son. What does God say about His Son? He is God. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is a scepter of righteousness. That's what God says to the Son. Your throne, O God. What does God say about Jesus? He is God. He is Lord. And you can't even confess that apart from the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. See, faith is not wistful longing that something may come to pass in an uncertain tomorrow. That's not faith. True faith is an absolute certainty. It's an absolute certainty. You ask me, how do I know Jesus exists? Because I know with absolute certainty that His Word is true. And I believe it with all my heart. And you know what, folks? There is extra biblical evidence that also proves it too. The Bible has stood the test of time. It stood the test of critics. It stood the test of scrutiny. It's come out 100% pure. Archaeology has done wonders. But you know, the Bible didn't even need archaeology. The Mormons come along and they say, there was this civilization. Archaeologists hadn't found one bit of evidence of this so-called civilization. True faith is absolute certainty. And it's certainty often of things that the world would consider as unreal and impossible. That's why they cannot believe in creationism. That's why they cannot believe that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in six literal 24-hour days. And that's why they're teaching in the colleges and the universities evolution, which is also a religion. Because it takes more faith to believe that lie. It does. Because there's nothing true about it. And so you have, like one evolutionist said, he says he knows that evolution is a lie, but he doesn't want to believe in a divine designer, so he chooses evolution. Did you know that Charles Darwin, in his book, The Origin of the Species, said that evolution was the devil's religion? He said that himself. And look how many people it has deceived. Look how many people that it's continuing to deceive. That's why, for those of you that are in the universities, the secular universities, we've been offering once a month, come up here, let us unscramble the egg that you have exposed yourself to, and let us give you the viewpoint of creationism in a manner and in a language that's being taught in the university. And we're going to do that next Sunday night, so I hope that you'll come. Amen. You see, Christian hope is belief in God against the world. It's not belief in the improbable against chance. If we follow a God whose audible voice we have never heard and believe in a Christ whose face we have never seen, We do so because our faith has a reality. It has a substance. It has an assurance that is unshakable. And in doing so, Jesus says we are specially blessed. So what is He telling us here when we talk about the definition of faith? It's living in a hope that's so real that it gives absolute assurance. You struggle with assurance of salvation. Maybe the true issue is, I think there's two things that come up when someone is struggling with assurance. One is sin, because sin will always breed doubt. It always does. Number two, maybe you're not grounded in the substance. You need to go back to the Word. You need to fall in love with Jesus. He is the substance of our faith. And it's like He said to the Jews that day that said they believed in Him. He said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How were people saved in the Old Testament? Have you ever wondered that? I think that is a question that's asked so often. It's got a simple answer, I believe. People were saved in the Old Testament, you know what? The same way as they're saved in the New. Exactly the same way. They had to trust in the promises of God. The same thing that you have to do. We have the promises of God right here in the Word, and you are called on to believe that, right? You're believing the finished work of Christ. This person came late to a meeting where an evangelist was speaking, and they were breaking everything down. And he came up to one of the workers and he said, "I'm late. What can I do to be saved?" The worker said, "You can't do anything." He's like, "What? I can't do anything?" He said, "It's already been done. The work's been finished. There's nothing you can do to merit salvation." That's the same question that the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said. And he asked, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, there's nothing you can do. In fact, Jesus gave the answer that most people won't give. He said, "Keep the commandments." And that slammed him up against a divine standard, because what was the law to do? It was to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the guy went away sorrowful, because Jesus also told him to take all of his possessions and sell them and give them to the poor and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful. Not everybody that experienced Jesus got saved.
Amen, brother.
Same is true today. You share Christ with people, and not everyone believes. What were those promises that were given in the Old Testament? You know, Jesus said in Luke 24, as He's speaking to the apostles after the resurrection, and He talks about the things that were written in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And He says, "All these things speak of me." And how about on that road to Emmaus? He was expounding to them from the law of the prophets about Himself. See, they had the truth. Even though it was somewhat incomplete or vague, they had the promises of God. They were to trust in a Redeemer who was to come. They were trusting in a Messiah who would come and take away their sin. We look back to a Messiah who has come. The Old Testament looked forward to the cross. The New Testament looks back at the cross. And again, it began all in Genesis 3, as we looked at in verse 15. Again, that whole passage, that whole text there in Genesis 3:15 was something that they understood. This was a reference to the Messiah. The passage we looked at in Genesis 15, where God tells Abraham, He says to him, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then He says, "And he believed in the Lord, and He accounted it to him for righteousness." You know, that very passage is quoted in Romans 4:3 and also James 2:3. It's quoted there to state that faith was the reason it was counted to him for righteousness. Because both of those chapters is dealing with the subject of faith. In a passage over in Deuteronomy 18, You hear in verse 18 where God says to Moses that He would raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and He would put My words in his mouth, and He would speak to them all that I command Him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear My words which he speaks in My name, I will require it of him. And you know how they interpreted that? They interpreted that passage referring to the Messiah that was to come. How do we know that? It's quoted in Acts 3:22 and 23 and Acts 7:37. And in the quotation of that passage, they refer it to Jesus, the Messiah. I think one that, to me, is a clincher, if there was one that would do that, about Habakkuk 2:4. You know what Habakkuk 2:4 says? It says, "The just shall live by faith." That passage is also repeated in Romans 1:16. God told them of a coming Messiah. He told them of a coming Deliverer who would take away their sin, and He told them to believe in His Word, and that's exactly what they did, regardless of how incomplete or how vague those promises were. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. What is Hebrews 11? Well, Hebrews 11 is a demonstration completely of this, because all the references here in chapter 11 refer to the saints in the Old Testament. After He gives the definition in verse 1 of faith, He goes all through the passage. Verse 3, by faith. Verse 4, by faith. Verse 5, by faith. Verse 7, by faith. Verse 8, by faith. Verse 9, by faith. All through the passage. All through the text. In fact, He says in verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's true of every person of any dispensation. How is a person saved? Same way they're saved in the New Testament. By grace through faith. Verse 4. By faith, Abel. It takes us all the way back to Genesis. By faith, Enoch. Verse 7. By faith, Noah. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah. Verse 13. These all died in what? Faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. There's your definition in verse 1. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They heard the promises. They were assured of them. They embraced them as if it happened right then. They lived those future promises in the present. Isn't that what you do? You live the future promises of God in the present? Sure you do. Go to verse 20. You see, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. Verse 23, by faith Moses. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab. He says in verse 32, "For what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." All of this by faith. You know, it's a sad thing that believers today don't read the Old Testament. The Bible tells us in Romans 15 that that's there for our learning and admonition, our example. The promises were given to the Old Testament saints, and they were so real to them because they believed in a real God. They believed God and they took Him for what He said. All the Old Testament promises were future. Many of them were future, far in the future. But the faithful among God's people, they acted as if they were in the present. And they took God at His Word and they lived on that basis. How was salvation in the New Testament? Well, going back to our passage, in Ephesians 2, it says it is by grace through faith. It's by grace through faith. Go with me to Luke chapter 7. Notice an illustration of this in a story that's found here in Luke 7, beginning verse 36. It says there that one of the Pharisees had asked him, that is, asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And while he was doing that, it says, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, that is, that she was a prostitute, that's what the phrase was referring to, says, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, all this is going on, and Simon is sitting there watching, and he's beside himself. He can't believe what he is seeing, and especially he can't believe that Jesus is letting her do this, a prostitute. It says in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner this woman who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You know what I like? Jesus responds to what you say under your breath as well as what you say in your mind. Because many times we hear Jesus responding with phrases like this in Matthew 9, Jesus knowing their thoughts. And then he responds. And here you have here, verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, answered him? Was Simon asking him a question? No, he was saying this to himself. You think that he would say this to him? But he answered. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. 500 day wages. And one owed 50 day wages. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? What do you think the answer is? One who had the greater debt. Simon answered, said, I suppose the one for whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased kissing my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And that created a ruckus right there. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your what has saved you? Your faith. Go in peace. In John chapter 3, Jesus said in verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I couldn't tell you how many times I've encountered people in witnessing situations that talk about just believing some facts about Christ and that'll save you. Or just pray this simple prayer. Is it simple? We're talking about dying of self here. We're talking about denying yourself, taking up your cross. Is it simple to embrace an instrument of death? I found nothing simple about that. I still don't find anything simple about that. Especially when I understand what he means by believe. Go back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, at verse 24... Well, let me back up to verse 23. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, it says, many believed in him, or in his name, when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And the word commit is the same Greek word that is translated believe in verse 15, 16, and 17. And we know that he is talking about more than some mental assent of facts by what he says in the following verses. Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in what? The name of the only begotten Son of God. There's your substance. You're condemned if you do not believe in that narrow name. The narrow teaching, the narrow doctrine of the Bible. Remember Matthew 7:13? It's a narrow way. You remember in 2 John? If someone comes to you and they don't bring this doctrine, you don't receive them in your house. You don't bid them a kind word. They are false teachers. They are of Antichrist. They are heretics. The Bible is very narrow when it comes to the gospel. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if someone comes to you, even an angel from heaven, preaching another gospel than the gospel that's given, he says, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Look at verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You know what? This has given us definition as to what it really means to believe. What about repentance? What about turning from sin? What about turning from darkness? What about turning from evil? That's encompassed in believing. That's encompassed in faith. It's not that, I just believe some things about Jesus. There are a lot of people that just believe some things about Jesus. We were talking about a book that Pastor Chip purchased today, and it's talking about what Hollywood believes. Did you know Alice Cooper became a Christian? Really? Why is he in his concert still chopping heads off of baby dolls? Why is he acting like the devil in his concerts then? Oh, he gives an answer. He doesn't want to be a Christian celebrity. But you know what he is? He's a worldly celebrity leading people to hell. Is he a Christian? Well, if I go by the evidence, I'd have to say no. Because the evidence would say this: if you have been born from above, born again, you would leave that stuff. Amen. You couldn't continue to do it. I couldn't continue to do the things that I used to do. I don't get high anymore. I don't drink anymore. I don't do drugs anymore. I don't hang around with people that do drugs either to influence me into doing that. There's been a change. I played in a rock band during that time. When I got saved, I left that stuff. My cross was my guitar. Amen. And I laid it down. Only through Christ. Because that was my God. That was my idol. That was my worship. I wouldn't have said it that way then, but my life demonstrated all of that. And so I believe when Christ was calling me to Himself, He put me on my face and crushed me with all of that. I had nothing left. I had nothing to hope in. I had nothing to trust but Him. That's salvation. Are you willing to leave all to follow Him? Jesus said, if you're not willing to leave all, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to forsake all, if you're not willing to forsake your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your daughter, so forth, He says, you can't be my disciple. And He's not talking about discipleship. He's talking about salvation. Amen. If you're not willing to leave everything to have Him, if you're not willing to give up your life to have Him, it is an exchange. I give up all of my life to have all of His life. It's an exchange. And churches today aren't preaching that. They're preaching a feel-good gospel. People come in, sit there in the chairs, and they're told how good they are. They're told the church exists to make you feel good. We have an opposite message. The church is here to make you feel bad. And we work hard to make that happen. Now all we do is preach the Word. And we don't come up with some gimmicks. We don't come up with something to make you feel good or anything. Yeah, the Bible talks about encouragement. But you can't understand encouragement until you've been crushed. You can't understand what it means to have true joy until you have humility. Right? It says in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why in Isaiah 53, where the prophet says, when he looked at Christ and he couldn't understand a suffering Messiah that came to take away his sins because they thought that he was smitten and afflicted by God. They thought that God was punishing him because it was a curse to hang on a cross. And he hung there innocently. And as he hung there, he became our sin. And God poured out all of His wrath on Him in our place. You and I that day were on the cross with Him. We were there. It goes on to say, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And saying that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. By grace, through faith. I mentioned Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or as the NAS says, you confess, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. What do we say that it means to confess? It means to say the same thing that God says about His Son. He is Lord. You're not Lord. That's why you have to die. You have to die to that emperor complex that you have. I, me, my, mine. New Song used to sing that. They were talking about pride. Four words that spell decline. I, me, my, mine. That's something we still struggle with, isn't it? And you have to die daily. Verse 10 goes on to say, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Or again, as the NAS says, one believes resulting in righteousness. See, your faith is accounted as righteousness. It's been graciously given to you. And see, Ephesians 2:8, it just continues to say that salvation is not of yourself. Even verse 9 says it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation in the Old as well as in the New Testament was by faith in God and in His Word, and it was never a work of the flesh. Paul said in Romans 3:20 that, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In verse 28 he said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. See, it's not by the law. James says if you want it to be by the law, then you've got to keep the whole law. And if you break any point of it, you're condemned. And guess what? We can't keep it. We can't keep it. You might keep it for 1 minute, and you'd even fail in that 1 minute. Right? Over in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast about. See, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he says here, if it was, then Abraham would have something to boast about. But then he says, but not before God. He sheds more light on this in Romans 9. When he says in verse 11 about Jacob and Esau, he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It's not of works. It's through faith, by grace. Sums it up in Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I think the classic passage is Titus 3:5. Not of works, of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's not by works. By grace through faith. See, if you want to come up with a system to get yourself into heaven apart from the Bible, that won't get you to heaven. That'll get you into hell. And John Owen said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. Many people are preaching a gospel. They're preaching what they call a narrow way, but it's not a narrow way. It's a wide road that's leading to destruction. Amen. False prophets. And we get surprised today when we hear, let's name a few of them. They exist today. That's why we warn you over and over and over. Examine, test all things. Not everyone who says that they are a preacher of righteousness is a preacher of righteousness. So salvation is by grace. Salvation is through faith. And then the last part of verse 8, what's it say? It's a gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. God is the source of grace and faith. It's the gift of God. In fact, the way the construction there in the Greek is it refers back to all of the entire components of saving faith. Believing, repenting, all of that is a gift of God. And we know that. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We know that being saved by grace through faith is a gift of God. We also know that repentance is a gift of God. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 24 that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may come to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 29. And we see that salvation as a gift of God has been graciously granted. Verse 29. For to you, to who? To the Philippians. It has been granted, and the word in the Greek literally means graciously granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now don't miss the not only to believe in Him. It's been graciously granted to you to believe. That's the gift of God. That is the grace of God. He graciously granted this to you. Not only to believe, but the text says also to suffer. Puts it on the same level as believing. In John chapter 1, it tells us that it has been supernaturally provided. When we read in John 1:11, where Jesus came to His own and His own did not receive Him, He goes on to say, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You say, but I have to receive Him. The only way you can receive Him is to be born from above. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. It's of God. Your ability to receive Him, your ability to believe in Him, is because God gave you that ability. Does He give that to everybody? No. My understanding, He gives it to the elect. That's the third one. It has been sovereignly initiated. That breathes all through Ephesians 2. I don't know how anyone who is struggling with the doctrine of election can leave out Ephesians 2. Because in Ephesians 2, you see the depravity of man. And if man is so depraved and so dead that he can't do anything about his condition, someone outside of him has to do something. And there's only one person that can do that. It's God. Another dead man can't help you. And even a live man can't help you. He can share with you the way. Because the way that God calls the elect is through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? But all through Ephesians 2, it breathes that because of what we were. Look with me over at John 6 as we begin to wrap this up. We've went through much of this in the past. But I want you to see what Jesus says, what He Himself says about salvation. What He Himself says about how a person is born again. Well, first of all, He tells them in verse 27, not to labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. And so they asked Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That is a work of God. To believe is a work of God. I've heard people say, and it's even printed in a well-known study Bible, that if you tell anyone that they have to surrender to Christ, that's a work of the flesh. That's adding to salvation. I disagree. This is the work of God. The Bible calls you to repent. The Bible calls you to believe. The Bible calls you to submit. The Bible calls you to love Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you know what? The Bible calls you to that and gives you the responsibility of that. But you can't do it unless He does it in you. You can't do it unless He grants you that gift. Sometimes I tell unbelievers that. Not all the time. Well, He goes on to say, chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He has just defined before us about those who believe. Those who believe are the ones that the Father has given to Him. And they are the ones who will come. Well, the Jews murmured against Him in verse 41, because He said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Salvation is a work of God. And listen. First of all, I will say this. This is not error. So when you hear me saying, I would rather err on this side of salvation so that God gets the glory for everything and man gets no glory, that's what I mean. Salvation is wholly of God. It's sovereignly initiated in your life. Sovereignly initiated. You know, the Bible says, and we know this, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We had no capacity to love Him. But He gave us the capacity by His grace, through Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit. And it happened in the Old Testament the same way as in the New. Exactly that way. Listen to this. Acts 16:14. You remember Lydia? Luke records this phrase. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord did this. And see, I've told you before, there are people that believe in election, they don't know that they believe in it, when they say something like this, pray for so-and-so that they'll get saved. What is that? They know that they can't save them, they know they can't save themselves, so they know that the Lord has to save them. That's election. That's sovereign grace. In James 1:16, it says this, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth. Of His own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So salvation is by grace. It is through faith. It is the gift of God. And I hope you with me will rejoice in that. I look back at 21 years of walking with the Lord. I mean, just one day walking with Him. But for Him to grant me 21 years to do that? You know, most of the time when you hear people share their testimony of how they came to know Christ, they spend about 40 minutes on what they were and about 5 minutes on what they are now. And maybe that's just because that's what's so, you know, new to them. That's what they see so quickly. They see their wretchedness. They see their wickedness. And they see what the Lord's delivered them from. But I don't ever hear any true believer going around saying that I had something to do with this. I repented. I gave my life to Christ. Yeah, we use those terms, but those terms are predicated with the understanding that He did it. He did it. And He supernaturally enacted that in my life and gave me the supernatural ability to turn from sin. Is repentance just one time in your life? No, it's all the time. I was listening to Phil Johnson today and he was talking about preach the gospel to yourself all the time. All the time. Well, again, I asked the question, how were believers saved in the Old Testament? And of course we said it's the same. But I want to close with a question that was asked of John MacArthur. And you can find this on thebiblebb.com where they transcribe many of his messages. But someone asked him, and I'm reading this just simply because I like the answer that he gives. He says, this person asking him, "It is my understanding that those who live by the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and marked by the Holy Spirit are God's own. But before the day of Pentecost, God gave His Spirit only to certain select individuals. So I was wondering about the rest of the Old Testament saints. If they were regenerated, or how, without the Holy Spirit? And if they weren't regenerated, were they living in the flesh? And if they were living in the flesh, how were they saved?" How would you feel if you were standing in front of everybody and somebody asked you a question like that? I mean, as long as it is, it's a paragraph. Well, he answers this by saying, there seems to be an awful lot of confusion about that issue because we make too much of a point of the New Testament saints' relationship to the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that it is possible for any person, any time, to experience a relationship with God apart from the Holy Spirit. I don't care what dispensation you're talking about or what era. The Spirit of God is the agent by which God moves into the heart of man. So I believe that Old Testament saints were given new life by the Spirit, that the Spirit of God did come upon them. I believe also that the Spirit of God sustained that new life. When Jesus said, "He has been with you, He shall be in you," He is not saying that you prior to this point didn't have the Holy Spirit. You did. He was with you. That's the only way anyone can have a relationship with God. You remember back in Genesis 6, way back then, God sent the flood to destroy the world and He said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." Even then, the Spirit of God was striving with the unconverted and the unbelieving to bring them to the knowledge of the true God. And they were rejecting the strivings of the Holy Spirit. You also will be reminded that John the Baptist, who really was an Old Testament prophet, was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. So it is evident that the Spirit of God led the believers, and you can show a number of places in the Old Testament where that was true. There were also special anointings of the Spirit for prophetic work and leadership, but I believe there was regeneration in the Old Testament. There was new life. I believe that new life was dispensed and imparted by the Spirit and sustained by the Spirit. And the gentleman goes on to ask, "What was the difference when the Spirit came at the day of Pentecost for us now?" And John answers, "Again, you're going back to what Jesus said in John's Gospel. He has been with you, He shall be in you. One difference was the gifts of the Spirit, a very unique manifestation of ministry, but you don't want to make too much out of that and say by it that, for example, the Spirit came and before that He wasn't here. You have the same problem at the other end of the line. People say, well, after the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world. No, it never says that. All it says is that the one who restrains will no longer restrain. Which means that whatever restraining work the Spirit of God does on sin in society, He will stop doing. Still, people will be converted. And the only way that they can be converted is by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit functions in bringing God into a relationship with man through all of human history. Now, what unique nuances occur within the church, you can find out by starting in Acts chapter 2 and just following the pattern. So in the words of Titus 3, 5, where he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is by grace. It is through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's thank Him for His salvation that He has given to us. And that assurance that He provides through that gift. Jesus, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for a wonderful passage that You've given us to study tonight. A passage, Lord, that we don't want to take for granted, but we want to glean the truths from it. That the grace You have given to us, God, was something, Lord, that we couldn't merit. Was nothing that we could do to merit that grace, that favor. Lord, that You poured out on Your children. And God, we thank You all throughout history. We see in Your Word the recipients of Your grace. Lord, even those who didn't believe, but experienced the ministry of Jesus, experienced His life, experienced His teaching, in a sense, received that common grace, but even though they didn't get saved. Lord, we thank You for the grace You've given to us. We thank You, Lord, that we have no part in it. We thank You, Lord, that it is Your gift to sinful man. And Lord, that You call those whom You've chosen before the foundation of the world. And all that the Father gave to You will come. And those who come, You will not cast out. Lord, we don't know who the elect are, but You've commanded to us to go into all the world and make disciples. You told us, Lord, to preach to every creature. And God, that's our desire. Because we know that Your Word says that it's through the preaching of the gospel that You call the elect. You call Your children to Yourself. Thank You, Lord, for choosing us. We praise You tonight for Your salvation, God. We worship You because of it. Thank You for opening our eyes to the truth. Thank You for making us new creations in Christ. Thank You, Jesus, for saving us. Thank You for dying in our place, because each one of us deserve the wrath of God, not the grace of God. Amen.